if you would ever think that concerned me in any way, shape, or form at all. I'm not the slightest bit alarmed. Confused when I saw him, when I heard the horn and I saw him pull up, and I thought, what's going on? Your worst nightmare, you see your life pass before your eyes. Not that it was Steve. That's your second worst nightmare. Sorry about that. It's really, pardon me?
Sean
Bell. That's your third worst nightmare. Great, great night tonight. Well, you'll notice that we're taking up Moses tonight. And I have subtitled the message, Identification with God and His People. And I wonder, for the sake of connection, please, if you'll read with me, beginning in Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And I see some of you really laboring. That's Old Testament, okay? Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus. Chapter 1, verse 15, for connection. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the men children alive. The king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have ye done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his daughter to Pharaoh, his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, you ladies here, Nikki, this is neat. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, because I drew him out of the water. A lot more that we could read in the life of Moses, but since he gave us the first 5 books of the Bible, we really can't read it all. Hebrews chapter 11 for a couple of verses to final our reading tonight. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Hebrews 11 and 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months of his parents, because they saw a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. And God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading together in the life of this great man. I guess we're all aware this evening that you and I are identified with at least one thing in life. And by very virtue of the fact that we are here tonight and we are living and breathing, we are identified with something. If truth be told, we are indeed identified, aren't we, with many things. Last Monday was my oldest son's graduation from elementary school. Graduated from sixth grade, a milestone. Diplomas, awards, the whole nine yards. They walked in with pomp and circumstance playing, and they did two songs. The class sang to us. I use that term in the loosest sense. They sang, it sounded like we did last night, guys. The school song was the first one. The second song was this big elaborate production, and they had an accompanying soundtrack, and it was just outstanding in its mediocrity. And after the graduation ceremony was over, he came as excited as could be. He had his big cello with him, and we put it in the car. He was done with it for the year, and I mean that in every sense. And so he came into the car and said, "Hey, Dad, what'd you think of our singing?" "Oh, well, what do you say?" I said, "It was really neat. I like the school song." He said, "Yeah, but you've heard that before, haven't you?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I'm going to miss that school." And you know, he really will, even though he has only been there 7 years of his life, from kindergarten on, then he will miss the school. He wears their t-shirts with the name of the school on it. He wears a jacket in the wintertime with the name of the school on it, and so on and so forth. Are you feeding me back intentionally? That's your fourth worst nightmare, is having Clint on the audio. Boy, I tell you, I'm glad it's Saturday night. You can't do this stuff on Sunday, you know that. And I recognized how important it was for him to be identified, actually, with a school. You don't think of things like that. You think of it more to a small degree with high school and to a greater degree with college. And I couldn't help but think, well, the first day that I went to work for the investment firm Merrill Lynch that I worked for a number of years. And after all of the training in the office in Annapolis, Maryland, near where we live, we came up to New York on the first day, and this man walked in who was going to be leading the class. He said, "Ladies and gentlemen, good morning. There are about 280 of us from all around the world." He said, "Good morning. I want you to please stand." I said, "Boy, this guy's no ego case, is he? You have to stand for him." He said, "I want you to pick up your chair." They're the exact chairs, by the way, as these ones are, except they were in a light blue fabric. So he picked up our chairs, wondering, what in the world have we invested this time in to stand here in New York City for a month away from our families holding a chair? And he said, "Turn it over and just look at it." And we thought maybe there was a door prize hidden or something on the underside if you were sitting in the lucky chair. He said, "Put it down, put it down." And he said, "Now resume your seat." And I never heard that expression before, but we did. We sat down again, and he said, "I want to especially congratulate you this morning because 39 qualified people tried to sit in that chair, and we chose you." And I thought, boy, how very overt it is. From the very first day of training, corporate America is trying everything to get you to identify body, soul, and spirit with the company and with the products that they are delivering. It's very, very subtle in some cases, very overt in other cases. But you and I are identified with something or something. I'm looking around the audience tonight. There are a number of people from my home assembly. I'm sure not one of them has admitted that to another person here. But nonetheless, there are a number of people here. We're all representatives of our assembly, but we identify with our church back home, don't we? It's our local church fellowship. And we love the people. That's our family. We're identified with them. We go out together for dinner as families, perhaps. And while we're out there, people come up and recognize us and maybe recognize one member of the family, and they'll say, if my kids are there and somebody from school comes up, they'll say, "That's your mom and dad? That's your brother and your sister?" Yeah. You're identified as a family unit. We're identified with many things. And I guess maybe what's before me tonight is this: ask a question. Of all of the identifications of our lives, what identification means the most to you and I? Which identification is most sacred to us? Moses made his choice towards identification. And he chose to be identified with God and with his people. It cost him dearly, and we'll examine that a bit tonight. It not only cost him dearly, it literally changed and reshaped the entirety of what had been his life. And I want to say this with all respect tonight. I may be looking into the faces of some of you young people, and some of the older ones perhaps. And identifying with the Lord and his people has cost you everything in the first part of your life. You will not be the loser for it. Identification with God and with his people is a most outstanding privilege, also a most outstanding responsibility. We learn that Moses was born in a time of great hardship. Israel was in Egyptian bondage. We have read this evening, haven't we, the decree of Pharaoh, the king, concerning the midwives and the Hebrew babies. If it was a daughter, she was to be saved. If it was a son, an obvious threat to the kingdom of Pharaoh, the sons were to be thrown into the river, had we read the last verse. Literally thrown, disposed of. What cold and heartless edict came from this man, and this is no different. Thrown into the river. But the midwives feared God. First of all, as we read this evening, the Hebrew mothers who were delivering made it very easy on them. They actually delivered quickly before they even came and performed their midwifery. But the bottom line of it all was they also feared God, and God always honors those who have a very healthy, reverential fear of him. And it's nice to see that they were rewarded. He built them houses and did many nice things for them. The bottom line of that all was that the edict of Pharaoh was still in effect. And Pharaoh recharges not just the midwives now, but all of the people in Egypt. And he says this, anyone that is a female child is to be saved. Anyone that is a male child is to be thrown into the river and killed. That's it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now Moses had parents who were Levites, undoubtedly very devout and very upright people, Amram and Jochebed. Amram the father and Jochebed the mother were people who I'm sure were equally devout, and yet interestingly we read mostly concerning his mom, Jochebed. Seeing that he was a proper child or a goodly child, as we read in the Exodus account, she makes a little ark, a little boat, as it were, of rushes and mud and pitch. Makes it all, I'm sure, allows it to dry to bake in the sun, probably lined it with ferns or whatever for comfort, and she puts her little three-month-old son into the river in defiance of the edict of the king. The scriptures have a number of cases that are similar like this. Are we to disobey an edict of the government if indeed it is an edict that also, first and foremost, disobeys a commandment of God? Was it wrong to murder male children? Well, of course it was. Just as today it is desperately wrong to abort fetuses. The very same type of situation, it's just that Pharaoh allowed the babies to come to full term and to be born, and then he murdered them. No different, really. We might think very, very evil of Pharaoh for what he did in his heartlessness and his coldness. Really, no different, is he, than those who would advocate abortion today? No different whatsoever. I live in a very, very strange state for abortion law. You realize that if a driver is drinking and hits a car where there is a woman in the car who is pregnant, and the fetus is killed. It doesn't matter if the mother survives or not. If the fetus doesn't survive the accident, that you are literally arrested and tried for second-degree murder. And yet we have the most liberal abortion laws in the United States of America. God's never mocked in these kind of things. Whatever people reap, so that will they also reap. Well, nonetheless, these dear people, these Levitical couples, Amram and Jochebed make the little ark, as does the mother, puts him in the river, and there he goes, floating down the river. Moses' sister Miriam, though, stands afar off, downstream undoubtedly, and she's just watching to see what will happen to her baby brother. You ever put yourself in Miriam's place? The Bible is silent on how old Miriam was. Ladies, this evening, I want to ask you, if you're old enough to get out on your own and walk downstream on a river, how would you have felt? You saw your little baby brother floating past, maybe for the last time you'll ever see him again. We need to sometimes just interject ourselves back into the story itself and realize all of the things that are going on behind the scenes. Miriam was one intensely, spiritually intuitive girl. She really was. Well, was it fate, as some might tell us? Was it coincidence? Was it an accident that the daughter of the king comes to wash herself at the river? I think not. And down she comes, and as she's there, as she's walking to the river, she sees this little ark of bulrushes floating past, an unusual sight to say the very least. She gets one of her maidens to go down into the river and to get it for her. They open it up, and inside is a little Hebrew baby boy. And Miriam's heart, or the daughter of Pharaoh's heart, was touched. And she called, Miriam was there, and she asked the daughter of Pharaoh, which was an amazing thing in itself, that she would have that kind of boldness, would you like me to fetch a nursing mother from amongst the Hebrews? Sharp lady this. It's going to be interesting to meet Miriam in heaven. She just happened to know one mother capable of nursing at the time. And she goes and calls her mom. God, you see, as I mentioned this morning, the architect of history is concerned with a three-month-old baby, just as he is as equally concerned with all of us tonight. Jochebed is called. She is not only able to raise her son, not only able to nurse her son and to bond with her son, she's paid to do it. Wonderful thing how God works. God always rewards people who go out in faith. I want us just to realize, whether we're here only for the weekend or for the whole week, that over and over and over again, God rewards people who step out in faith, absolute confidence, and trust in the God of heaven, just as he did in this case. The name Moses is interesting. It was given to him by the daughter of Pharaoh, and there are really two meanings in Hebrew for Moses, as it's translated here. And if you put them together, it literally means drawn out son, because she drew him out of the water. He was a son. So I think that's a marvelous little play on words, drawn out son. Moses is raised in the palace in Egypt. And I want us to be aware that he was raised with all of the benefits, the commensurate benefits of being raised in the palace of the most powerful ruler of his day in all of the known world. So understand that. The treasures of King Tut made their way through the United States a few years back. You might have seen them in magazines, National Geographic or whatever. So understand that that's just what the grave plunderers left. All the rest had long been stolen. The things that we saw were the things, basically, that through the centuries, grave robbers didn't even think were worth taking, or they were too heavy to transport. That, in a little snippet, a little vignette, is a tiny microcosm of all of the treasures of Egypt. And I hope it wasn't lost on us what we read in Hebrews 11, that Moses forsook all the treasures of Egypt. Last fall, Carol and I were in the UK, and we went to the British Museum in London, England. And if you've ever been there, you'll notice that you'll remember that it's a fascinating place. Maybe for its kind, the finest museum in the world. And they have one whole wing devoted to Egyptology, and it was fascinating. Seeing some of the things that have been that have survived that were in the palaces of the pharaohs of Egypt. And I stood there and I went from exhibit to exhibit. And when it was all said and done, literally overwhelmed, I turned to my wife and I said, honey, do you realize that Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ far greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, made his identification with God and his people. Was this a stranger and a pilgrim? Absolutely. And I hope we can learn from them tonight. Moses married a woman named Zipporah or Zipporah. You can find it actually accented either way. They had a first son. They actually had two sons that we know of. Their first son was named Gershom. And he plays into the story a little bit later on. But one thing that we must just stress concerning the wife of Moses is that it would appear, and I don't want to just build a huge case on this, but it would appear that she was not quite the wife that Moses might have been, might have been given in some regard. We'll just leave that for now. I don't want to take too much more time on that. But their first son was named Gershom. After this, God, who raises up Moses, gives him a man by the name of Aaron to acquit some of the major duties that God was going to give him. Amongst the duties were literally bringing to their knees the kingdoms of Egypt and also the wanderings and the leading of the people of Israel through the wilderness. Moses and Aaron had to endure the ridicule, the despising. They had to undergo at times the murmurings of both nations, and yet he was a wonderful and a marvelous leader. And yet, as we will see in a few minutes, for one mistake, God withheld from Moses the ultimate victory and promise. He withheld it from him. Moses was a man who also had some failures in his life. His failures, frankly, were hugely outnumbered by his victories. One of the things that I treasure concerning this man, in this very book that we have read from tonight, the book of the Exodus, the little phrase, "And God spake unto Moses, saying," that phrase is recounted for us 65 times in the book of Exodus. I don't know of another person in the Word of God of whom it is said more than Moses that God spoke directly to him. He gave him the law, didn't he? He gave him a law that endured from its institution up until at least Golgotha. Maybe you're here tonight and you believe that the law was rendered obsolete at the moment of the death and the burial and then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are others who feel that the law really wasn't completely obsolete until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had fully come and indwelt the believers as he has ever since. An amazing man. Zipporah, his wife, and with this I guess I'll have to leave what I say about her. But when Moses decided that he was going to be obedient concerning circumcision of her son, his wife literally hurled the part at him that had been cut off in the circumcision of their first son Gershom and called him "my bloody husband." And she returns to her father-in-law. Brethren and sisters, this evening I want us to recognize that at times, if we are to be uniquely identified with God, it may cost us those who are very dear to us. In the course of our travels, I run into people all the time who stand alone. Are you like that tonight? I don't know some of you. And you may be the only person in your family saved, and they may be ridiculing the fact that whereas many of your colleagues and your contemporaries are having fun this week, you're here, yes, hopefully having some fun, but also enjoying the study of the Word of God and fellowship with other Christians. And they may ridicule you for that, but I want to tell you something, identification with God and His people, even if it costs you those you love, as it was in the case of Moses, will be certainly worthwhile. We learn from that that not everyone will bow to the Word of God. The Israelites didn't all bow to the Word of God. And may I say guardedly this evening that not all Christians bow to the Word of God either. Bruce came up with a question in our question and answer session this afternoon. It was quite an intriguing question. I don't know where Bruce is. I'm going to paraphrase it. Where did he get to? Forgive me. There you are. Forgive me, Bruce, if I really saw it apart here. But what he was saying in gist was this. What about those in assembly fellowship, literally in a fellowship? And there's nothing in their lives that would lead you to think that they'd never gotten saved. There's no gross sin in their life. But there's no real commitment. There's an overwhelming apathy in their life. What do you think of people like that? How do you treat people like that? I guess, Bruce, the bottom line is that people still refuse to bow to the Word of God. God hates apathy. And He hates the lack of commitment that is exhibited in the world today. Not all Christians will bow to the Word of God. I get to assemblies from time to time where a lot of the sisters don't wear head coverings. I ask the elders when I feel I've gotten to know them well enough, I say, "Listen, gentlemen, I want to ask you a question. Do you teach headship and order in your assembly here?" "Well-meaning what?" Well, meaning the fact that at the Lord's Supper this morning, a number of the sisters weren't wearing head coverings, and yet they partook of the emblem. Do you teach the fact that that's out of order? That it's out of God's divinely inspired order? Do you teach the fact that if they don't have their head covered with a second covering, that they literally dishonor their head? Have you ever taught them the upward progression of headship? And that if any aspect of headship below is not covered, that it to some degree covers the glory and the majesty of God? Have you taught it that way? But have you taught the sisters very positively that they, as females, have a position in the church that as a male I'm forbidden to do? Have you ever taught that? Well, we're of the opinion that if we institute that again, we probably lose some of our people. I heard that about a half dozen times last year. Now, if that's all that it takes to make people leave an assembly, then chances are people don't know really what an assembly is in the first place. For it's scriptural. Not everyone still will bow to the Word of God. Not everyone will bow, will they, to the Word of God, considering the meetings of the church, as I mentioned today. Forsake not, says Paul, the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why is it that when we get to a place on Sunday morning, we feel very fortunate if 60% of the morning crowd comes back out on Sunday night? Why is it if I'm there for 3 nights or 5 nights of ministry, if 40 or 50% of the Sunday morning crowd are there during the weeknight? Why do we feel fortunate in that? What is it? Very simply, a refusal to bow to the Word of God. Do we say that we are identified with God? Do we actually tell people that we love the Lord? What could John say? This is love, that you keep my commandments. And if we are to be identified with God and then also with His people and keep the commandments of God, it may cost us. But I want us to learn that it's entirely worth it. Another thing that we learn from this dear man named Moses is that true leaders, and he certainly was, true leaders have great vision. They also finish what they set out to do. There are elders that I have met, and they are men of awesome vision, outstanding vision. Forgive me for this rather personal thing, especially the two people involved. There are a couple of people from my home assembly that are with us this weekend. I won't name them, of course, but their father is one of our elders. And I have come to respect him as a man of absolute, unfailing, outstanding vision, a man of huge vision. He can see the big picture. He sees the whole forest. It's not that he doesn't see the trees that make up the forest, but he sees the whole picture. And we need people like that. A lot of times, I'm not talking about this man now, but a lot of times, there are some who are only visionaries. And I'm not saying this to their detriment. I'm not saying it disrespectfully at all. There are some who are outstanding visionaries, but the day-to-day nuts and bolts of the governing, the shepherding of an assembly is lost on them. It's just not their makeup. They're not detailed people. But there are some that are raised up from time to time in the church. And they are a true leader, an outstanding leader. And the mark of those people is that they not only have vision, but they literally are able, with the help of God, to finish what they set out to do. Did the nation of Israel, after all of the years of wandering in the wilderness, did they make it into the promised land? Did they? Sure they did. Moses didn't. The people of Israel did. True leaders set out to do what they're called of God to do. I want to appeal to you tonight, whether you're male or female, whether you are 16 or 60, God given us a task to do. It may appear in our own thought processes to be a rather mundane task. But He's fitted us that way, hasn't He? Often Paul uses the analogy of the body, doesn't he? Christ is the head of the body. All of us as members of the body, what is the term he uses? Fitly joined together. I have never, ever seen my pancreas, literally. I've never seen it. I will guarantee you that it's working right now. Because if it wasn't, I would not be standing here. Nor would I be up there still. I'd belong with the Lord Jesus if my pancreas had shut down not that long ago. But you see, even a little member of the body, when it's missing, when it's not functioning, and listen carefully, when it's injured, the smallest members of the body cause the whole of the body to hurt, don't they? And that's the analogy that Paul uses, and it's a very fitting analogy. It's a wonderful, wonderful way of weaving it together. And you may have a small part of the body in what God has equipped you to do. But if you're not doing it, number one, you're cheating God. Number two, you're cheating your local church fellowship. Number three, you're cheating yourself, because you will never know the abiding joy of doing what God has asked you to do. And in a coming day, number four, you will teach yourself at the Bema, when all of us will have to give an account for the things that we have done. Also, I think, give reason for what we haven't done, that we were supposed to have done. And I believe this is one of the lessons that we can learn from Moses. Yes, he had a prominent role. Yes, he and Aaron were constantly before the people. Yes, Moses was the one to whom God talked directly as his mouthpiece to the nation of Israel. Yes, he was a prominent man. But that also brings very prominent responsibility. And he had far more awesome responsibility. And he had far more intense scrutiny by God for that position that he was called to than those who just obeyed. But I want to tell you this evening, and I want to encourage you, if you know that God has equipped you towards one little or large aspect of the day-to-day, week-to-week functioning of the church, if he has given you a talent that is more deacon work for the upkeep and the administration of the church, if he has given you a spiritual work, and I want to say this somewhat guardedly tonight, especially young men, if he has given you the shepherd's heart, and he has equipped you with a love for the Lord and his people, and you feel that someday you would love to acquit yourself of the work of an overseer, then nurture it, and treasure it, and work at it, and prayerfully before God, set out to do what he has called you to do. One of the lessons that we can learn from Moses. One of the huge things that occupies the writings of Moses was the construction and the dedication of the tabernacle. I look at this little downward counting clock and we have 13 minutes left, and so we're not even going to be able to touch on that. That's a totally different study in itself. The bottom line is that God gave very exacting specifications. It required intensive preparation, didn't it? And planning. It required every stitch to be as God had said. Every vessel to be exactly made as God had dictated. Finally, when it was all done, it had to be consecrated in a very particular way, in a series of ways. And when it was all said and done, God was entirely pleased, wasn't he, in the tabernacle that Moses was given. Total obedience to the plan and the word of God. Numbers chapter 20 and Exodus, I believe, chapter 31 give us a very sad account of Moses in anger. You don't need to turn to it. We don't really have the time to even read it. But Moses in anger, not just touching the rock, but unfortunately striking it with his rod. You and I all know the story. We know, I'm sure, what precipitated the remark that Moses made and that God had to deal with, and the action that Moses took. We also realize, probably from human perspective, that what he did wasn't all that bad, was it? And yes, he touched it, but it was just a little more force than he was asked to. But you see, God, who knows all, recognized attitude, recognized motive, recognized anger, and recognized a hint of disobedience in Moses. And for that one failure, Moses was told that while he could view the entirety of the promised land, he was never, ever able to enter it. And indeed he didn't. And in Beth Peor of Moab, at the age of 120 years old, Moses died. After God had taken him to the top of a mountain, he showed him all of the promised land and all of its splendor. He at least got to see it afar off. But he died on the threshold of the promised land for one infraction of a rule of God. I hope that sobers us tonight. Boy, I hope that challenges my heart first, especially my heart, and every one of our hearts this evening. So close, and yet so far. There was an old preacher I was mentioning to Steve on the phone this week, and I believe he was at the time of about 80 years of age. And his evening prayer ere he went to bed was this: Lord, deliver me from dying a wicked old man at the age of 80. You're in a very vulnerable age group. We'll deal with that later on in the week. Very vulnerable age group. And I so appreciated what our brother Bob said and the encouragement that it must have brought this morning, but also the challenge to us. So while he's older than many of us this evening, every day he still recognizes the fact that if his life isn't day by day, moment by moment, controlled and guided by the Holy Spirit who indwells us, we can still make shipwreck. And I dare say in the last 5 years, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has enough examples for us to hang our hats on concerning the truth of God, doesn't it? Moses had a very special burial ground. Interesting thing, this. The Jews and the Hebrew people, and I love them dearly, I'm hoping to get back over again, Lord willing, next year. But the Jews are wonderful archaeologists. Well, they have the greatest training ground for it in all of the world. You go to Jericho, that's, what, 6,800 to 7,200 years of age, and you see the ruins there that have been excavated. It's just overwhelming. I just came back about 6 weeks ago from several countries of Europe, and the people there were fond and hungry, and especially they were showing me this building that has stood since before the Crusade, you know, and I'm looking at this building that's 1,000 years old or whatever, and they're so impressed, and you can see them sitting there waiting for to go to this dumb Yankee space, because the oldest thing that we have in this country is, what, 300 and some years old. And I thought, man, I've been to Jericho, you know, I've seen the ruins of Jericho. After that, old is sort of relative, isn't it? But the archaeologists in Israel have never once asked for permission and tried to find the bones, the remains of the man who died in Moab. They could very easily, probably, gain access to try to do some archaeological digs and find the bones of a man who gave them the books of the Pentateuch. You know why that is? That even the Hebrews recognized the word of God. That when God buried Moses, he was buried by God who alone knew where he was buried. And after the people that actually did it passed from the scene, it's been one of life's greatest mysteries. But I want to tell you something. That place that's hidden to everyone but God will one day open. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. And those precious remains will be raised bodily to be resurrected with a soul. And I thank God for the life of this man Moses. Basically, what can we learn from them, though, from the account of Hebrews chapter 11? We learn that there are threefold aspects of faith in the life of Moses. Faith in his parents, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden of his parents because they saw a proper child. If I was with a different audience tonight, I could probably talk the night before Father's Day. I could probably talk about the faith that it takes to bring children into today's world. If the Lord spares us, some of you undoubtedly will be parents, some of you maybe not that many years from now, and you will realize as your wife or as you are almost due that life will forever change. And you realize that you are seeking to bring into a very ungodly world an infant, innocent baby. It's an overwhelming experience. It literally defies the imagination. And if that's not bad enough, then they get older. And if that's not bad enough, they become teenagers. You and me. And people wonder why I'm losing my hair. It's an amazing act of faith to bring a child into the world. It was an amazing act of faith for Moses' parents to do what they had done. And God singles them out and honors them for their faith. But really before us this evening in the last 5 minutes is this man Moses. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, verse 25, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, deeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I want you to notice the one little phrase, the one little verse, a word in verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, what is the word? He refused. He refused. Ladies and gentlemen, your choice for identification with God this evening and in the future, the Lord hasn't come and spares our lives. Your choice will be a conscious choice of your free will. You can become like those that Bruce described for us today if you wish. You literally can. We don't need one more in the church today. But if you wish to, you can become that. Just kind of come and go and not really make your presence known, either to those who meet with you, but especially to the Lord. You can do that within your powers as a human being. But I trust this evening that, and am I wrong in assuming that because you have come here this weekend or this week, that you're far higher on a spiritual plane than those type of people? I want to assume that, and I'm going to tonight. As things present themselves to you in life, be it your education, your employment, how you spend your money, where you live, this, that, and the other thing, you'll be faced with a succession of willful choices to make towards identification with one thing or the other. Take a lesson from Moses. When he was come to age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Was that ingratitude? No, not at all. And I'm sure that to his dying day at the age of 120, Moses was forever grateful to the lady who raised him and gave him a tremendous early childhood. I'm sure he was, in one sense. But he also refused to be known as his son. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. I hope you caught that word too. Affliction with the people of God. Paul could say, yes, and all that will live godly will suffer persecution. Moses learned it. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We all have our little pet peeves. I'll tell you what one of mine is. I don't like when I, especially in the gospel, if there are unsaved people out, I don't like to hear people when they're preaching and they say this, they say, there's no pleasure in the world. There's no happiness in the world. There's no joy in the world. I really disagree with that. It needs to be fine-tuned more accurately. There is fun in the world. I watched my neighbors have fun doing certain things. I ate lunch when I was working before I retired. I ate lunch every day, and I worked shoulder to shoulder in offices surrounded by people who were making a tremendous amount of money. And I knew the way they spent their money, and I knew where they went on vacation and what they did in the evening.